Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you again. Thank you for joining us for our service this morning. As we've been doing, we're going to start with a Bible story, Oda Vegermeyer's Bible story book. And today's is called Jacob's Dream. Rebekah heard that Esau planned to kill Jacob as soon as their father died. She sent for Jacob at once. "You must go far away," she told him. "It's not safe here. Let me send you to my brother Laban, who lives in Haran. Perhaps Esau will forget his anger. Then you can come back to me, for why should I lose both you and your father?" Rebekah did not tell Isaac that she was afraid Esau would kill Jacob. Instead, she told her blind husband, "I am very unhappy because our son Esau has married Canaanite wives. If Jacob did that, I would not want to go on living." Isaac called Jacob and said, "Do not marry a woman of Canaan, but go back to Padan Aram and find a wife among your mother's people. God's blessing shall be upon you, and he will give you the blessings of your grandfather Abraham." Jacob said goodbye to his mother and his blind old father before starting on his long journey. He traveled alone. How afraid he was of Esau! Jacob wondered if he would ever return to his home and feel safe. What good was the birthright now? He could not wait until Isaac died to get the double share of his father's wealth, for then Esau would kill him. Poor, discouraged Jacob! How unhappy he must have felt as he climbed the rocky slopes of Canaan! Perhaps Jacob was afraid that Esau was already looking for him. Perhaps he was sorry he had tricked his old father. Now he might never see his father again. Perhaps he was even sorry that he bought Esau's birthright. Whatever his thoughts were as he traveled, God knew all about Jacob. When the sun went down, Jacob felt even lonelier. He was very tired, and he chose a stone for his pillow, wrapped his cloak about him, and lay down on the ground to sleep. He dreamed of a wonderful ladder that reached to heaven. Beautiful angels were going up and down the ladder. God was standing at the top. Jacob dreamed that God spoke to him and said, "I am the God of your grandfather Abraham and the God of your father Isaac. The land upon which you are lying I will give to you and to your descendants, and your descendants shall be as many as the dust of the earth. Through your family I will bless all people. I will be with you and protect you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will never leave you until I have fulfilled this promise." Jacob awoke from his dream and looked about. Although he saw no one, he felt sure that God was there. In the morning, he set up the stone that he had used for a pillow, poured oil upon it, and consecrated it to God. He called this place Bethel, which means the house of God. Then he promised to give back to God a tenth of everything if God would go with him and bless him. After this wonderful dream, Jacob's heart must have felt lighter. He hurried on his way. Every day he drew nearer the end of his long, tiresome journey through the desert. One evening he saw men in a field near a well. Around them were three flocks of sheep waiting to be watered. He came nearer and asked the men, "Where are you from?" They replied, "We are from Haran." At last Jacob was near his uncle Laban's home. "Do you know a man named Laban?" he asked. "Yes, we know him," they said. "Here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." Jacob saw a beautiful young shepherdess coming to the well, and he hurried to meet her. He rolled the stone away from the well and watered her sheep. Then he said, "I am one of your relatives, the son of your father's sister, Rebekah." Jacob was so glad to see a relative after such a long journey that he kissed Rachel, and the tears rolled down his cheeks. Rachel hurried home to tell her father that Rebekah's son had come from Canaan and was at the well with the sheep. Well, may the Lord help us to learn that he keeps his promises and learn to trust him. Our hymn this morning is a well-known one amongst us, and that is "The Solid Rock." And again, the words will be on the screen, so feel free to sing along with it.
On Christ the solid rock I stand, all
To worship comes from Psalm 32, a psalm that Paul quotes in the New Testament in connection with justification by faith alone. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." In verse 5, David continues, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Selah. And then verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." Let's come before the Lord and pray together. Our Father, we do thank you and praise you for the goodness of your grace. We thank you, Lord God, for what David relates in this psalm, that sinners though we are, we might rejoice again because you are the God who forgives sin. Thank you for Jesus Christ, through whom our sins are forgiven. We praise you, Lord God, for your amazing grace. We ask, Holy Father, that you would strengthen us to understand your word. We thank you for these most precious truths that it teaches us. And we thank you, Father, that it always brings us to Jesus, in whom is life eternal. Help us, Lord, that we might understand the gospel. Help us that we might trust the gospel. May we repent of our sin as David did. May we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. May we trust that your promises are faithful. They do not fail. And help us, Lord God, to stand firm in the truth of your word. There are many of our number who are passing through trials of many kinds. Pray, Lord God, that you might draw near to those who are suffering, those who have been bereaved, those, Lord God, who are facing uncertainties because of medical issues. We pray for each one, Lord God, that you would strengthen them. May their faith be built up as they look to the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you would direct our thoughts again and again to your word. May its precious promises guide our steps and keep us safe. Lord, you have also commanded us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that that too might be happening in our hearts by your Spirit, even this day. And then, Lord God, you have called for the fruit of the Spirit to be evident in our lives. We pray, Father, that by your amazing grace, you would reproduce in us these very characteristics of our Lord, that increasingly we might be like him. So thank you, Father, for every blessing that comes from your hand. Thank you, Lord God, for the goodness of your grace. Lord, direct our thoughts as we look into your word. Teach us your ways. We ask for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Our reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians, chapter 3. And I will read the first 14 verses of that chapter, Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Recently, our main street, Beattie Street, near our home, was repaved, new sidewalks and all, and not a moment too soon, I might add. We are now enjoying brilliant blacktop and new sidewalks on both sides of the road, even. But the process was a nuisance. Single lanes open, flagmen stopping traffic and long delays, noise and dust, and for a while, even rougher roads than there was before. But we persevered through all of that, partly because we had no option, but also partly because a new and improved drive was promised by what they were doing. We've been talking about comfort for a tested church in this letter to the Philippians. And in one sense, there's no great secret to comfort. We are comforted when we remember that these trials, these afflictions, all that is going on in the present will be worth it all when we see Jesus. You may remember some very similar statements in others of Paul's letters, for example, at the end of 2 Corinthians 4, where he says, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." In a similar vein, Romans 8, verse 18 says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And that chapter, of course, goes on to underline that not even death itself can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We began in Philippians chapter 1 being introduced to the gospel. In that chapter, he uses that word several times. He talks about the fellowship of the gospel, the furtherance of the gospel, a life worthy of the gospel, the faith of the gospel. This good news in Jesus Christ frames our message, our mission, even the very means of our salvation. And in the background of the gospel is always that phrase, the day of Christ, looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. God will finish everything and that he begins in the day of Christ. Those who trust in him will be blameless in the day of Christ. Philippians chapter 2 built on those themes to help us understand a little bit more of Christ, who he was and the work that he did as he became a man and humbled himself to the death of the cross. We learned how that work prompts our work in response as God works in us. It prompts our service. Now, Philippians chapter 3 is going to dig a little bit deeper into this, recognizing that there are all kinds of things that can throw us off course. All kinds of things can interrupt good thinking. We need to know more about what Hebrews 2 calls so great a salvation. Philippians 3 does this by focusing on Paul's own testimony. This is a great chapter to look at when you're thinking about what it means to become a Christian, because Paul draws these lessons: what he once was, what he is now, what changed his mind, and what does he expect to be because of all of this. And of course, it helps us understand the glory that is to come when Christ shall appear. So I want to look at this passage, first of all, in verses 4 through 7, as he outlines distractions to avoid. What were some of the things that went wrong with the Apostle Paul? I remember seeing a TV program, one of those shows about home renovations and so on, a number of years ago. And part of the technique of that particular show was to clean out all kinds of things that had been stored in the house. And out on the front lawn, there'd have to be three piles. The one pile were the things that really must be kept. The next pile were things that were of value still, but not needed by the homeowners and therefore could be sold. And then the third pile was that which never should have been kept in the first place, and it was labeled to the dump. When we think about that, Paul wants us to understand things that should be kept, but things that should not be kept. And the first distraction to avoid that he outlines is your past. This tendency to depend on our race or our status. In other words, who we are by birth. We have been studying the book of Exodus in our evening messages. And as we've looked at the book of Exodus, we might start to think that the issue was one of race. If you were a physical descendant of Abraham, then you would be saved. If you were an Egyptian, you would not be. But as you read the text more carefully, you begin to see that it's a little more nuanced than that. As one writer put it, it's not so much a matter of race, but of grace. It's about the gift of God. Israel is repeatedly warned that if they continue to think and act like Egyptians in their heart, they will face the same judgment as the Egyptians do. On the other hand, there's an instance where Egyptians, in the midst of the plagues, believe the word of God, at least some of them do, and they find salvation. The New Testament builds on this point. At one time, those who were thinking that their status, their birthright, guaranteed them salvation were told that God could even take these stones and make them children of Abraham, but that would not save them. In fact, Paul emphatically states in Romans 4 that what we need is to be of the faith of Abraham. The New Testament is quite clear that we are all the same in terms of our need. Every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth is included when Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The New Testament is also crystal clear when it says that there is only one Savior, only one mediator, only one name, only one way in which we can be saved. And that's why in Ephesians 2, for example, if you want to read more on this theme, that's why in Ephesians 2, the point is made that there is one new man in Christ. We are brought together in him. See, what Paul is saying on this theme is that he could meet his opponents on their own ground. He too was an Israelite. He too had all the benefits that came from being a Hebrew. He was a card-carrying member of God's people. And that's one of the things that he put in the pile to go to the dump. He counted it but dung that he might win Christ. And so your past is a distraction to salvation. It'll keep you from trusting the Lord because you think everything is fine already. The second thing Paul underlines as a distraction is your purity, our self-righteousness, the goodness that we think is in our hearts and naturally, most of the time, spills out of us. Of course, as an Israelite, Paul had a tremendous privilege, as they all did, and that is that God had spoken. As Moses puts it in Deuteronomy 4, what other nation has God so close to them as to hear his voice? They had the word of God. Paul reflects on that in Romans 3. Unto us belong the oracles of God. But then he goes on to clarify that it's not enough to have the word of God. It must be active in our lives. I suppose it's not so much the case now, but at one time it was the case that almost every house had a copy of the Bible in it, quite often a family Bible where births and deaths and weddings were recorded. Sometimes it was accorded a prominent place on a bookshelf in the living room or something like that. But the problem was it was still in absolutely pristine condition because nobody had ever bothered to open its covers unless there was something to record on those opening pages. So Paul underlines that he thought he was blameless. He was a Pharisee. They were known for being so strict, so, in fact, the very word means separate ones. In fact, Jesus pointed out that they even tithed the leaves of their mint plants. They would go out to their garden and count every leaf, and every tenth one was plucked off and was given to God. And that's what Paul has in mind when he says that according to the law, he was blameless. Every restriction that could possibly be mentioned in the law, he had done. And now he says, that too is in the dumpster. I don't want to be found in my own righteousness. And then the third thing that he says is a distraction to our salvation is when we trust our performance. Not only was Paul a Hebrew, and not only was he a diligent Pharisee, but he was also full of zeal. He was wholehearted in what he did, nothing half-hearted about the apostle. And that zeal, he says, led him to persecute the church. Remember that that's what he was doing when God saved him. He was on the road to Damascus. He was on his way, as it were, to persecute Christians all the more. And he explains in one of his later testimonies in the book of Acts, he explains that he was doing that because he was convinced that was the will of God. He was convinced that this was what pleased God. The reason now Paul is ready to toss all those things that once gave him comfort was that they fell far short on several accounts. We can mention a couple of things. First of all, their main substance depends on comparisons with other people. I feel good about this. I am comforted by my life because, why? Because I'm from a better race than you are? Because I'm more blameless than you are? Because I do more than you do? It's all based on comparisons. But then we begin to understand that there's only one verdict in the universe that matters, and that's the verdict of God. None of what Paul could do, even if he felt that it made him better than everyone else, could make him right with God. And at the end of the day, that's the only thing that provides comfort. By this old way of looking at things, Paul began to realize that he had minimized the problem of sin, and he had magnified his own contributions. He didn't think the problem was that bad, and because of that, he thought he could handle it. And the net result of all of that is that he made less of Christ, and that will never do. So in verse 8, Paul then turns to consider what he adopted instead, his determination to seek this salvation that God provides. And there's three lessons out of this paragraph, verses 8 through 14, that I want to underline about salvation. And the first principle is this: salvation is personal. And by that I mean it's about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Becoming a Christian is not just a matter of philosophy of religion. It's not just a set of ethical principles. It is knowing Christ. Paul makes that clear. The reason I count all these things but loss is the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I want to win Christ. I want to be found in Christ, not with my own righteousness, but that I may know him. As you read through this paragraph, it is crystal clear that what is central in Paul's life is to be in Christ. At the very least, this underlines Romans 6, that he wants to be in Christ in his death and resurrection. We died to sin in Christ. We are raised to newness of life in Christ. It is only through Christ that we have that right standing with God. We never stand on our own. At the end of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul mentions a substitution. Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Romans 1, 16 and 17 backs up that point. What's the power of the gospel? The power of the gospel is that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. These verses underline that salvation and God's righteousness is placed on our account as a gift. That's what the very word grace is getting at. It's a gift. It's not a matter of our race, our status, our purity, our performance. All of those things are distractions that keep us from making much of Jesus Christ. It is found in Christ. And again, if you want to read a little bit more on this theme, it's a major one in Paul's writings, you can read Ephesians 1. Everything there is in Christ. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We are chosen in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved One, meaning Christ. We inherit with Christ. It's all tied to his person. Salvation is personal, and it also means, when we say salvation is personal, that we're talking about the faith of Christ. Instead of personal efforts or works, we are not talking about what our merit can do. We're talking about the righteousness that is of God by faith. We are in Christ when we trust in Christ, when we send off our achievements to the dump and reach out and grasp that new life that is the gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In short, we believe the gospel, we repent of our sin, and we trust in him to to save us completely. So Paul underlines that salvation is personal. It's about being in Christ. The second thing that he underlines here is that salvation is powerful. Everything that the law could not do, God did. This is how Paul puts it in a sermon recorded in Acts chapter 13. In Christ, we are justified from everything that we could not be justified by, from the law. The law couldn't do this. Christ did. What we were weak and powerless to do in Romans 8, God did by sending his Son. And as I mentioned Romans 1:16 earlier, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Paul speaks here in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. We've talked about this word fellowship quite a bit. It means a couple of things. It means to share, but it can have the emphasis of sharing something that I have with someone else who needs it, and so being generous with what God has given me. But it also means to share in common our faith, our singing, our worship, our service. And so when Paul talks about the fellowship of his sufferings, he's not just talking about how he became a Christian by trusting in Christ, but also what it means for how he lives as a Christian. He lives connected to Christ. He lives even in fellowship with his sufferings. He is joined to Christ in everything that he does. It's an important phrase to help us understand what we learned back in Philippians chapter 1. Paul is sharing in the work of Christ. He is laboring. Remember how he struggled, his conflict, so that they would receive the gospel. He is not sharing in Christ's sufferings in the sense of cleansing his sin. It's not in any atoning sense, but in the sense of carrying out the mission of Christ. What Paul was enduring could be called suffering, and it was for the cause and glory of Christ. That's why he adopts the attitude that he does in chapter 1. That's why he finds comfort and even joy in the Lord in the midst of trial. He can talk about joy repeatedly in a letter that he's writing from a prison cell. By the death of Christ, we are washed clean and made righteous, what the Bible calls being justified. By the resurrection of Christ, we are made alive in him. And that, of course, is what changes our perspective about the present, because this salvation rises beyond that. Not only is salvation personal, and not only is it powerful, but the third principle is that salvation is permanent. I have been apprehended of Christ, and I will apprehend that which Christ has apprehended me for. In other words, he's talking about being a follower of Christ. This is what counts. That's why Paul is willing to lose everything that he might know Christ. All the things that he trusted and gave him bragging rights among other human beings, but left him with nothing of which to boast before God. And so now in verse 14, he gives his mission statement. I'm going to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm going to leave what is left behind and I'm going to press forward. I'm going to have my eyes fixed on what is ahead. To have Christ is to have everything. But it's not like we have everything in fullness now. We are still looking for that inheritance. We're still waiting for that final adoption, as he talks about it in Romans 8, that glorified, to be glorified with Christ. By definition, during this present age, we are still under construction. What we're longing for is the completed project. And so Paul will press toward the mark. What then are the practical applications of this? How does it flow out into comfort that comes from knowing Christ? He's been explaining to us this so great salvation. Is that sufficient to change the way that we live? Well, Paul says, this is how I can say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, as he did in Philippians 1, verse 21. So what is the destination that Paul is seeking to attain? In the last part of the chapter that I did not read earlier, Paul says this, verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. The first thing he tells us is that there's a rule to apply. And you notice verse 15 again opens with therefore. This is the application of what he's been saying. Because of this great salvation that is found in Christ alone, therefore there is a rule to walk by. There is a way that we are to live. And he underlines again that it comes from a way of thinking. We are of the same mind. In other words, our whole minds are being transformed by the gospel. We're being reshaped by our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that we always share the same opinion. That's clear enough. But it does mean that at the root of everything, we share the same goal, that we would be like him. We may have to discuss how we're going to carry out our mission, what we think it means to live for Christ, but that the goal is to be found in him is not disputed. And that means that there are certain irrevocable things we need to keep in mind. Among them, the fact that our basic confession is that Jesus is Lord. The rule to apply is that he is head of all things. We are followers of Christ and fellowshippers and followers with those who follow him. The second thing in verses 18 and 19, it occurs in parentheses in our version, is a warning that there is a ruin to avoid. Many walk, Paul says, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. There is a dangerous tendency that even afflicts us from time to time, that we take God's commands as suggestions and the truths of God as possible options of what to believe. Here is what you might believe, unless, of course, society comes along and tells you that it doesn't fit anymore. Here are the things that you are to do, unless, of course, that's not how you are hardwired. Obedience, after all, has to fit who I am, doesn't it? We might not consider that Paul's description applies to us. In a rather picturesque way, he says of these ones that their God is their belly. We may not like being told that we've made a God out of our stomach, but what it means is that our desires are fundamental. We will have Christ and we'll have what he gives as long as it doesn't disrupt our desires and our longings. There's this strange mix of self-interest and idolatry that are throwing us off course. Paul says this is not just a minor modification of the gospel. Like he says about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, if you deny this truth, you have destroyed the gospel. Here, he says, these ones who walk in that way are actually enemies of the cross of Christ. To live like that is to openly oppose Christ just as surely as the crowds that called for his crucifixion. And once again, he frames it in terms of our thinking. What's wrong? What leads to that ruin? He says they mind earthly things. Their thinking is earthbound. They are not thinking the things which are right. So Paul turns from that ruin to avoid to the result to anticipate. Verses 20 and 21, our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The opposite of earthly minded is heavenly minded. That is, heaven is not just some future enjoyment, it is our home. It is our city. John Bunyan wrote an allegory called Pilgrim's Progress, where he used that Bible's picture of God's people as strangers and pilgrims. His character, Christian, had to flee the city of destruction to head for the celestial city. That was his goal, to be there, to arrive there, not where there is wrath. He had to flee the wrath to come. And then he describes all of the struggles, picturing the trials of the Christian life, until finally he reaches that destination. In Philippians, as much as they are passing through suffering and trial, Paul asserts a promise that cannot fail. God will perfect this in the day of Christ. We will be blameless in the day of Christ, And now in chapter 3, verse 21, he shall change our vile body that it would be like his glorious body. We will be transformed to be like Christ. There is comfort in this because we belong there. And indeed, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. I want to read to you a hymn, number 88 in our book, called Jesus, Wondrous Savior. Christ, the King of Kings. Angels fall before him, prostrate, worshiping. Fairest, they confess thee in the heaven above. We would sing thee fairest here in hymns of love. All earth's flowing pleasures were a wintry sea. Heaven itself without thee dark as night would be. Lamb of God, thy glory is the light above. Lamb of God, thy glory is the life of love. Life is death if severed from thy throbbing heart. Death with life abundant at thy touch would start. Worlds and men and angels all consist in thee, yet thou camest to us in humility. Jesus, all perfections rise and end in thee, brightness of God's glory, thou eternally. Favored beyond measure, they whose face they see, may we, gracious Savior, share this ecstasy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for every blessing we receive from your hand. We thank you for the goodness of your grace, and we thank you for Jesus Christ, who saves completely those who come to God through him. Thank you, Father, that we can find this comfort in so great salvation. May we not be distracted, but may we focus on Christ, determined to know him. And Lord, may that give us hope of that celestial city, of that citizenship in heaven. We thank you for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.